we stand in his presence. What a beautiful song. I was asked to share a little bit about Brazil. I'll share two highlights. They had me traveling all over the country, all the way from Sao Paulo in the south to Belém way up in the north. Was able to share a number of different places on our theme, serving as senders, how to care for missionaries. The one highlight, though, had to be in a little area called San Francisco, just an hour and a half ferry boat ride into the mouth of the Amazon. The mouth of the Amazon is enormous, 500 miles wide. So an hour and a half by ferry boat onto some island or peninsula, there's an area called San Francisco. And I was able to share two nights on serving as senders, how to care for missionaries. The second night, I emphasized on reentry care. And so the pastors came to me afterwards and said, we need a special session just on reentry care. So I had a special session with 10 pastors, and two of them brought their wives, just talking about how to care for missionaries when they come back home, as recorded in Acts chapter 14. And so that was a real highlight. The second highlight was my own reentry. I don't know if you realize what it does for me when I've been out there sweating and going from here to there, plane transfers all over the country, and to be able to come home and somebody just smiles at me and says, oh, you're back. Even that is part of reentry. And then to hear of your prayers for me while I was gone, that certainly also is a highlight of any time that my wife or I take a trip overseas. So thank you for being partners with us in the gospel. As Paul said to the Christians at Philippi, every time I pray for you, it brings back to my remembrance how you have been partners with me in the gospel from the very first day, even until now. And so, partners in the gospel, thank you. It was a highlight of my trip to come home to your welcome. This morning, we need to look at the word from maybe a slightly different perspective than usual. But we need to ask the question, did God really say that? Hath God said? Does the Bible really say that? I can't find that in my Bible. Oh, it must be a bad translation. A God of love send all those people to hell? Has God really? No, that's just for Old Testament. I live in the New Testament now. So I noticed that the whole backside of the bulletin is a place for notes. And being a teacher more than a preacher, I want you to turn that paper over, get out a pen or a pencil, and head the notes by saying, has God really said that? Those words and many others like them have plagued every generation. Did God really say that? No, I can't believe that. That's impossible. God wouldn't. No. Who translated that Bible anyway? They brought doubt into the minds of people. Has God really said? Satan, the enemy of our souls, by questioning God's word in the very first chapters of the Bible, has brought confusion into the lives of God's people. We see it at every turn in life. Let's just take a look for a minute about this enemy. So put in your notes for future study the whole section on Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. It gives us a little description of the enemy. Ezekiel has taken up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. But as that lamentation continues, it seems to be an allegorical speech about Satan. And so you want to put that in your notes, Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. and look at that whole passage. And then also put in your notes Isaiah 14:12, which also tells us a little bit more about this enemy. But for this morning, let's look particularly at verse 12, 15, and 17. In verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it says that he was full of the wisdom of God, and he was perfect in beauty. He was perfect in every way since the beginning of his creation. But verse 15 says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." And then verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted wisdom for the sake of your splendor." He was full of the wisdom of God. Iniquity was found in him, and he corrupted wisdom. And it is that corrupted wisdom of Satan that questions God's word. Did God really say that? I can't believe that. That's not really in the Bible. This morning, I want us to look at a number of ways that God's word is questioned and corrupted by the wisdom of this world, particularly as it invades the lives of us as Christians. The enemy is subtle, and so his questioning shows up in very devious ways. We look, first of all, at Adam and Eve. We know the story well. God created Adam in his own image. Oh, how I wish I'd been there. Or at least if they'd had a videotape. Can you imagine the God of creation stooping down to earth, taking that clay, forming it into the shape of a man, breathing into his nostrils the pneuma, the breath of life, the eternal spirit, and he became a living soul. And then God brought all the animals to Adam. And Adam, in that creative state before the fall, as God brought those animals past Adam, he was able to name every one of them and classify them. That classification is still being used today. But wait a minute, God. Isn't there someone missing? Where is my helper? And so a deep sleep. God took the rib, closed up the flesh, and made woman, and brought her to Adam. And Scripture tells us they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But shortly after that, we don't know how long, but at some time after that, the enemy of our souls chose to speak through the serpent, the most cunning of all beasts. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said? She looked, she ate, and Adam ate with her. And today, there is a deliberate assault on the authenticity of the Word of God. And so I want us to look at a chart. I want us to look at a chart. That's your signal. Down it comes. We won't belabor the point extensively, but we want to consider some factors on the authenticity of the Word of God. And so we look at a number of different authors who lived quite a few years before us, the date that their writings were written, the earliest manuscripts we have, the time span between when they wrote and the earliest manuscripts, and the number of manuscripts. And so Caesar, he wrote between the years 100 and 44 BC. The earliest manuscripts were found in 900 AD. That means Caesar wrote parchment, whatever. People read his, this is Caesar. He's got wisdom. But the paper wore out or the ink faded, and so they made copies. And then those copies wore out, and they had to make more copies. And for 900 years, they made copy after copy after copy. Now, have you ever copied anything and made a mistake from the previous copy? What is the possibility that these 10 manuscripts that we have, 1,000 years after he wrote, might have some flaws in them? Possibly. But we still say, oh, this is what Caesar said. And we read his writings that were copied 1,000 years after his original writing. Oh, Plato. Oh, what a world-known philosopher. He wrote from 427 BC to 347 BC. His earliest manuscripts, again, discovered in 900 AD, 1,200 years. And yet we hear Plato's philosophy being espoused around the world with only 7 manuscripts. And so you get an idea of these other guys. And then Homer, 900 BC, we discovered some of his manuscripts in 400 BC. So only 500 years. Now that's pretty good. And wow, we have 643 of his manuscripts. Of these writers, which one would we think would be most credible?
Homer.
Certainly Homer. Well, let's take a look at the New Testament. It was written between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest manuscripts that we have are from 125 AD. Not 900 years or 1,000 years or 950 years or 400 years, but only 125 years. Only 25 to 50 years after the original manuscripts. Are you following this? That means that some of the people who read those copies were still alive when the originals were written. Unfortunately, how many copies do you think we have?
44,000.
In excess of 24,000 manuscripts, dating from AD 125. The authenticity of the Word of God is demonstrated by this chart. Thank you. As God really said, He has preserved for us the Word of God. Oh, but we struggle with the many different translations. Oh my, some have clarified words, phrases, and concepts that are no longer used in modern English. Example, we no longer suffer the little children to come unto us. Last weekend we had 26 of our tribe at our house, and I think Yvonne suffered the most with all the food preparation and where everybody's going to sleep, but we don't use that word, suffer the little children. We allow them to come. Jesus said, allow the little children. So some of the newer translations clarify words that we don't use anymore. Unfortunately, there are others that have watered down what I believe they have watered down the full impact of the Word of God. An example, I believe, is in Romans 12, 9. The newer translations say, hate that which is evil. But the word hate has become such a weak word. We can hate everything from the color. I better not name any color of any clothes here today. Anyway, we can hate anything. You know, it's just a weak word. It doesn't really hold much meaning anymore. And so I believe it is better to stick with the original word, which is abhor, which is a much stronger word. It is an intensive hatred to the extent of wanting to be totally separated away from it, to see evil as horror. The next phrase says, love that which is good. Again, unfortunately, the word love has become a very weak word. We can love everything from a color to McDonald's. No, I would never love a McDonald's hamburger. Oh, you would. Okay. Anyway, love also has become such a weak word. The original says, cleave to that which is good. The example of this comes from Eliezer, the son of Dudu. How would you like to be the son of Dudu? But Eliezer was one of David's mighty men, and he went out by himself and slew the Philistines until his sword clave to his hand. They had to, when he came back to the camp, they had to pry his fingers off of the handle of that sword. That's what cleaving means. You see, a much stronger word than love. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Tragically, still other translations have blatantly distorted the word of God to make it a me-centered religion. But another way that the word of God has been brought into question is to fall in love with the promises of God. Oh, how we love the promises of God. It will be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will I put into your bosom. And I've got a large bosom, God, so give me a lot. Oh, how we love that. But wait a minute. That's God's part. That's what he will do. But what is the first word of that verse? Give, give, give. Only a few said it. We just don't want to say that word, do we? Let's hear it. Give. And it shall be given unto you. But you see, we fall in love with the promises of God, and we fail to consider what is required of us. Another way I believe that the word of God is brought into question. Elections are coming up. So we go to 2 Chronicles 7:14 again. Oh God, please hear from heaven, forgive our sins and heal our land. And I don't deny that our land is in great need of healing. That is God's promise again. That is God's part. But what does 2 Corinthians 7:14 say? If my people who are called by my name, if you, not the politicians, will humble yourselves, if you, not corrupt businessmen, will pray, if you, not your neighbor, will seek my face, if you, yes, me, will turn from my wicked ways, then God promises, I will hear from heaven, forgive your sins, and heal your land. It isn't bad politicians. It isn't wicked businessmen. It isn't our neighbor. God is speaking to us personally in that. And again, too often it is practiced to take scripture out of context. Philippians 4:19 is so often quoted. It is a beautiful promise of God. And it is a beautiful promise of God. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, there are those who have taken that verse and many other verses out of context and developed a whole doctrine of prosperity, your divine right. Do you remember when those bumper stickers were going around San Diego? Some woman had gotten a theater downtown and had masses of people following her, and I saw it on bumper stickers all over. Prosperity, your divine right. Until her ministry went bankrupt. It is a beautiful promise of God. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. I'm not negating the beauty of that promise. But what is the context of that promise of God? It is in the context of Philippians 4, where Paul is thanking the people of Philippi for the tremendous offering, financial offering, that Epaphroditus had brought to him in Rome. And so it is in that context where Paul says, it wasn't that I was looking for the gift. In other words, when Epaphroditus arrived in Rome and found Paul in his house arrest place, he didn't say, hey, Epi, did you bring some money? No, that he says, my focus is on the reward that will be yours in heaven. And then in verse 18, he says, indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full. I imagine he took some of that money and called Papa Pizza and said, Papa John's Pizza and said, let's have a feast, because he says, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, their financial gifts. And he says in verse 18, they are a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Thus, in the context of the people of the church at Philippi, having just given a sacrificial financial gift to missions, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, don't worry. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. We need to keep Scripture in their context. We need to see the if clauses of the promises of God. We need to be sure that we have an authentic translation of the Word of God, not one that has watered it down, but speaks the truth. Unfortunately, there are still other ways. There are what I call half-scriptures. I think I've shared this before, but I grew up in a church that believed the Bible all right, but we were told to just trust the preacher. We were not encouraged to read the Bible on our own. So when that preacher wagged his finger down at us and quoted Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's just the way he did it. There was a lot of fear and trembling in my young Christian life. He never told us that verse 13 is a continuation of that thought. Half scriptures. We need to see the whole thought that is being presented. There isn't even a period between verse 12 and verse 13. It's a comma, talking about our part in verse 12, talking about God's part in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's working in us. Now, unfortunately, I've run into people who have taken verse 13 and have forgotten about verse 12. So we need to put both of those thoughts, both of those verses together, because they are one thought. So half scriptures. Then through Matthew's eyes, we see Jesus coming out of the crowd to be baptized. John shouts, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus says, baptize me, John. Oh, no, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. No, John, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And Jesus is baptized. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Mark says that he was then immediately driven out into the wilderness. Luke takes up the story with greater detail after 40 days and 40 nights of temptation. Again, how many times was Jesus tempted? He was tempted in every manner as we are. When we read that passage in Luke, we think, oh yeah, Jesus was tempted 3 times. No big deal. He quoted scripture and it was all over. He was tempted during that whole 40 days. And even after that passage ends in Luke 4, he says, and Satan left him on waiting for his next opportunity. So again, as we read the counsel of God and we see those three temptations, we can't just say, oh yeah, well, Jesus was just tempted three times. But after he had been tempting him for those 40 days, Dr. Luke says, and when he was hungry again. It is interesting that Dr. Luke would say that, because after 5 or 6 days of fasting, you lose all sense of hunger. And it isn't until you are literally starving to death. Now, some of you who may not have eaten breakfast, you might already be saying, yeah, I'm starving to death. I had a boiled egg and a piece of toast, so I'm not starving to death yet. But after 5 or 6 days, we lose all sense of hunger. But when we are literally starving to death, at about 40 days, we feel hunger again. And that's why Dr. Luke says, after he was hungry again, Satan said, why don't you turn that loaf of bread, if you are the Son of God? Questioning again the Word of God, questioning the very Word of God himself, if you are the Son of God. He is devious. He is subtle. We need to be alert and aware. And as we study the Word of God, make sure that we are studying the whole counsel of God. With Scripture, he cuts off that temptation. He takes Jesus to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll let you have authority over all these. Again, with Scripture, he cuts it off. But look at the third example of temptation there. He takes him to the top of the temple. And what does Satan do? He quotes Scripture. And he quotes it accurately. Yes, I'm sure it pained him to quote that Scripture, because Scripture says he's a liar and the father of all lies. He is talking out of his very essence when he tells lies. So it must have been hard for him to quote that Scripture, but he quoted Scripture and he quoted it accurately. What did Jesus say? But it is also written. And so, again, we need to consider the whole counsel of God on a particular subject that we are studying. The decisions we need to make, even when the enemy would quote Scripture to us. There's another one, and not in my notes, but I've decided that I'm going to share it anyway. God bless me. There are only three people in the whole Bible who said, God bless me. Yet 97 times in the Bible it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. As we study the Word of God, maybe we come sometimes put too much emphasis on one part of it. Jabez is the one. We don't know why he asked God to bless him, but Scripture does tell us that he was more honorable than his brethren. So God answered his prayer. The second one who said, God bless me, I don't think any of us ever want to be in his position. Jacob, what a guy. I mean, a whole life of deception, conniving, going this way, deceiving, stealing his brother's birthright, stealing the blessing. And now God says, go home. He hears that Esau, his brother, is coming after him with 400 men. Esau's last words were, when dad dies, I'm going to kill you. And he has set up another scheme trying to appease his brother. And where is he? On the other side of the river trying to sleep. And in that all-night prayer meeting, he says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. I don't think any of us want to be in that position. And yet in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, we see the third person, an unknown writer of that psalm, saying, God be merciful to us and bless us and may your face shine upon us. But then verse 2, he gives the reason of why he is asking God to bless him. So that your name, God, will be known in all the earth, your saving health among all peoples. I believe that when we ask God for him to bless us, it should be with that motive in mind. God bless us. Oh, he has so abundantly blessed us. As that psalm goes on to say, Psalm 67, he has blessed us and he will bless us. All the earth will be blessed if we have that motive in mind, that your name, O Lord, will be known in all the earth, your saving health among all peoples. May we consider that also as we study the Word of God, whether in groups or in our private devotion. But let's consider just one more as we come to the communion table. The Jewish people had suffered under the cruel rule of Rome. There had been attempts to overthrow that iron fist, but to no avail. God had been silent for 400 years. No prophet had spoken for 400 years. When Jesus came onto the scene, the rabbis and scribes so wanted their Messiah to come and break that yoke of Rome that they had selectively ignored whole concepts in the Bible. That is another way that I believe that we disregard the authenticity of the Word of God, by disregarding whole concepts in Scripture. Yes, there were prophecies of a conquering Messiah, one who would again set up the kingdom of David and rule the world from the holy city of Jerusalem. But so great was their desire for that man that they were teaching the people only the Scriptures that would assure them of the ruling king. And they even tried to force Jesus to be that king. Jesus had to say, "My kingdom is not of this world." So after his resurrection, we find him walking along a road. A very discouraged couple, Cleopas and his wife Mary, are also on that road. They're returning to their village of Emmaus. Mary had been at the cross. She had seen Jesus die. They no doubt had heard his teachings and seen him heal the blind. They saw his heart of compassion. And now he was dead. He was dead. And his body had been stolen from the tomb. And into that scene, Jesus comes alongside and walks with them. He withholds his identity. He asks them, "What's wrong? Why are you so sad? Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what just took place?" Jesus says, "What things?" I can just see him hiding his mouth, for I'm sure he's grinning, you know, "What things?" But he lets them pour out their heart, their story of broken expectations. "We were sure he was the Messiah. We were sure he was the one who would redeem Israel," because that's what they had been learning in the synagogues, the conquering king coming, and now he's dead and his body stolen. "O foolish ones," Jesus says, "aren't you failing to understand and believe all that the Scriptures say about me?" You see, they had selectively ignored all of those Scriptures about a suffering Messiah. We need to be careful that we do not selectively ignore whole concepts in the Word of God, as the priests and leaders in the synagogue were totally sidestepping the Scriptures about a suffering Messiah. "O foolish ones, aren't you failing to understand, to believe all that the prophets said?" Then beginning with Moses, another passage says he also went through the Psalms. In Luke 24, it says he also went through the prophets, and he explained everything in the Scriptures that referred to him as a suffering Messiah. That must have been the most powerful prophetic message ever spoken, those prophecies of a suffering Messiah. Oh, they had the scriptures. They had Isaiah 53, but they were selectively ignoring that he was like a lamb before his shears is dumb, and without a word, he suffered for us. And so today, with the full revelation of the Word of God so carefully and accurately preserved for us down through the centuries of time, we come to remember the suffering Messiah, the one who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, so that through him we might be saved. I trust that today, everyone present here has trusted in, has believed in, has put their full faith and confidence in the one and only Savior. If not, there's no better time than right now. I'm going to share a little story. I was in Beijing a number of years ago, and I was invited to a Bible study. Moses invited 12 of his business associates. As they entered the room, we had to go through 3 security checks just to get to his penthouse apartment. As the men came one by one through the door, he introduced them to me, these corporate giants, not bank presidents, but presidents of a corporation. After about $100 billion of net worth, I quit counting. And as I sat down, one of these businessmen came and sat next to me. And he says, "I'm just a baby Christian. I just trusted in Christ 2 weeks ago." Oh, that's interesting. I know what all I said to him. And he says, "Most of my family was already Christian." And I said, "Why did you wait so long?" And he said, "I don't know." And so this morning, if you have not yet trusted in Christ as Savior, don't wait. Now is the hour of salvation.
Where's the punchline?
I'll tell the rest of that story some other time, or after the service, just for you, if you like. It was a beautiful Bible. I can't get into it. Okay. As the bread is being passed, if you have not yet trusted in Christ for your salvation, you can confess that belief in him right now. And then after the service, share that confession with the pastors. Let's pray. Father, if there is anyone here today who has not put their full confidence in your great gift of salvation, bring the conviction of your Holy Spirit to their heart. Amen. For the rest of us, as the bread is being passed, Scripture says that when we come to the communion table, we should examine ourselves so that we don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So let's take this time in quiet and personal counsel with the Lord. As the psalmist wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, examine me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's spend some time quietly before the Lord, either allowing the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bring salvation, or making sure that there is nothing in our heart and mind that would hinder us from this communion time. Jesus broke the bread and he gave thanks. Let's pray. Father, we stand here with this piece of bread in our hands, a symbol, an emblem of your broken body, broken for us. Oh Lord, the suffering you endured. Thank you. Thank you. Then Jesus said, "Take it, eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's all stand and come forward to receive the cup. And please hold it until all have received and we pray again.
Testifies in grace, tells of the Father's heart. Now make a way for us. Now boldly we approach. Not by earthly confidence, Jesus, it's your blood.
After supper, Scripture says he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, thank you for giving your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, that you submitted your will. As all of your humanness was crying out, Father, there must be another way. Let this cup pass from me. You said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, O Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you submitted your will to the will of the Father, providing this cup of salvation that we hold in our hands, representative of your blood shed for the remission of our sins, not just a covering, but the removal of our sins as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Lord. We drink together. In benediction, I would like to say, Lord, be merciful to us and bless us and make your face shine upon us so that your name will be known in all the earth and your saving health to all nations. Amen and amen. Oh.
Upon your beauty, O Lord, that I may see your holy face, and that I may know you in an intimate way, and follow after you all of my days, and follow after you all of my days, and follow you all of my days, follow after you all of my days.
In all of life,
in all of life, it comes down to just one thing, that's to know you, oh Jesus, and make you known. In all of life, it comes down to just one thing, that's to know you, oh Jesus, make you know. Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I am. Single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I am. One thing I ask, a single-minded, wholehearted, one thing I ask.
God bless, have a good week.